Thanks, mate. Thanks, everybody. Thank you. Why don't you take your seats? And welcome, everyone. Welcome to Valley Church Sunday morning. Probably the most passionate, hyped-up crowd we have. And I hope you've come expectant today. For those of you who don't know me, I am Dave. My wife is also pregnant. This is Mel here, so if you're visiting, that's who I am. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy to be sharing the word this morning. And obviously, as you can see, we're talking a little bit about world religions. We're talking about Islam and world religions today. Islam's getting its own, you know, we kind of highlight that just because of what's going on in the news nowadays, and it's obviously a pretty big hot potato topic, and so we want to talk about Islam specifically, but also other religions as well. And we're going to talk about these things in different ways, but if you want to begin by turning to in your Bibles to Luke 10, 25 to 37, and keep your finger in it. Luke 10, 25 to 37. Mel and I go on holiday tomorrow, and we're going to go see the in-laws, my in-laws, in the fatherland. My wife's German, so we're going to go to Germany. We're going to eat sauerkraut and Schweinshaxe and schnitzel and rouladen. And I can't hear what you're saying. Pommes mit mayo. Oh, is that chips with mayo? Yeah, I don't know what. I don't know, potatoes. I can't speak a word of German except for the favorite meals that I like to eat. Apfelstrudel. It's going to be awesome, so we're excited about that. Bring it on. So we're in a series at the moment called In the World, Not of the World, and what we're talking about, John 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and for those who would follow his disciples, and he says, Father, my disciples, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. They're in the world, that is, they go to work, they talk to people, they're on this planet geographically, locationally, they are here in this world, but they're not of the world. They're of another kingdom, they're of the kingdom of heaven. They are adopted into the family of God, as it says in John chapter 1. He's given us the right to become children of God. And so Christians are in the world, geographically, locationally, this is where we are. I don't need to argue that point, but we're not of the world. We are in this world temporarily. We represent a different kingdom, a different culture. We represent the kingdom of God and the heart of God. And in this series, we talk about all these different topics and issues, these controversial things. And I just want to remind you of the three points we've been reminding you of each message, which is, first of all, don't forget the main thing, which is to connect people to Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. All right, so he came into the world not to condemn, not to just point the finger, but he came to extend a hand. That's the thing. And so we want to connect people to the love and hope and future they can have in Jesus Christ. Secondly, as a church, let's not divide over things that aren't worth dividing over. All right. Well, let's accept the main things as the main things. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He rose again 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And he extended that to us. If we can agree on that, we can agree on a whole lot and disagree on a whole lot and still get along. So let's make sure that we come together over the main things and don't divide over even important things. One church. One church. And thirdly, apply your own thinking to these messages. Don't just accept what I say. The Bible says you have to test what you hear. But also, don't just accept your presuppositions walking into this room. You know, if I'm going to challenge something of your thinking today, I want to encourage you to be humble enough just to be challenged. Just to be challenged. We're not here to argue or debate. We're here to present an opinion that we believe is God's opinion on these things. All right, and so one question you can all ask yourselves right now, if you do me the honor of asking yourself this question, is just this. What would it take for my mind to be changed? What would it take for my mind to be changed? And I just want to say, if you answer that question in your head, well, I couldn't have my mind changed by you. I just want to encourage yourself just to humble yourself a little bit more. Just understand that perhaps God's going to do something in your mind today. And the goal for all of these things is to hear what God says about these issues, to hear what God says about these topics. Amen? Luke 10, 25 to 37, we're in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he said, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, denarii is just currency, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The man said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. God, I thank you that the Bible says it is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to discern to the very core of who we are. Lord, I pray that we would not listen with dull hearing today, but God, you'd open our spiritual ears and spiritual eyes to hear and see what you'd have to say to us. Father, I pray we'd humble ourselves under your word. God, including me, I pray you'd speak to every single person in this room. God, I pray that your spirit would change our hearts. God, I pray that we would be drawn to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would be changed in Jesus' name as we see you. Amen. Amen. So we got this fascinating parable that Jesus tells to a lawyer. In other words, a smart guy, a guy who's used to arguing, to figuring out loopholes and all these kinds of things. And the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, Jesus understands that he's seeking to justify himself. In other words, he summarized the law as love the Lord your God with everything you have, basically, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's a a star, well done. You figured it out. You're a smart guy. You've summarized the whole law in the Old Testament in 2 sentences. Good job. Notice Jesus didn't do it. A lawyer did. Yes. Ever notice that? I think that's kind of cool. So the lawyer, he says, love the Lord your God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's right. And then the lawyer asks a question because he's seeking to justify himself. He asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the parable. And the funny thing is, Jesus tells his parable in the midst of a Jewish culture. And we don't know if the man who was beaten up by robbers was Jewish or not. We certainly know he'd left Jerusalem, so he could have been. But what we do know is the two Jews, the priest and the Levite, think pastor and think ministry leader. Think two people who really should know better. Walk across the other side of the road, past the guy who's been beaten up and robbed, and they just ignore him. These are people who claim to know God, who go to church, who do the right things, know their Bibles, give to the poor, and yet they couldn't interrupt their schedule to help a man in need. And the Samaritan, now this is kind of like East York, this is like Yorkshire and Lancashire, I guess. This is, they just don't mix, actually. It's much worse than that, I'm joking. My whole family's from Yorkshire and I'm not, so that's why I tell that joke. But here's the thing, the Jews and the Samaritans are racially, culturally, socially separate. They are alienated. They're effectively enemies. They are clashing ideologies, worldviews, religions. The Israelites, the Jews, effectively believe the Samaritans are kind of half-breeds. They're a watered-down breed of Jew. They've got this. I'm not talking about now. I'm talking about back here, right? And the Jews effectively see the Samaritans as not good enough. They let their faith get corrupted. They let their identity as Jews in the past get corrupted, and now they're no longer good Jews. And so you've got this big separation. And so for Jesus to stand in front of, we think, a bunch of Jews and say the Samaritan was the one who helped the guy and the Jews were the one who walked past, that's a massive, that completely subverts all of their expectations, all of what they think should happen, all of what they think Jesus was about to say. Jesus does this in such clever ways. He tells a story and you think it's going one way, and all of a sudden he says, you thought I was going one direction, but I went the other. It's just phenomenal. The lawyer is asking, who is my neighbor? Because he wants to know, by implication, who isn't my neighbor? Well, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love like this? By implication, he's going to find out who isn't his neighbor. Who doesn't he have to treat like this? And Jesus tells a story. He basically said, look, whoever you come across, they're your neighbor. Doesn't matter racially, socially, ethnically, religious. There are no boundaries that can't transcend the neighbor boundary. All right, we're not talking about who lives next door to you. We're not talking about who you work with. We're not talking about who you go to school with or college with. We're talking about the people that God brings in your life as a Christian, as a follower of God. Who is your neighbor? Instead of asking, who is my neighbor? I think the lawyer should have asked, how should I love my neighbor? How should I love my neighbor? And that's a big question we're going to try and answer today. Jesus says in Luke 6:27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who abuse you. Love, do good, bless, pray for. Love, do good, bless, pray for. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Jesus is saying all people are to be considered your neighbor. Jewish, Samaritan, Greek, Roman, back in these days. Today, Christian, atheist, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Sikh, you know, option, whatever. Jesus is saying all of these are your neighbors. Now, you don't have to love every single one of them like you'd love yourself, because you're not going to meet them, you're not going to know them, you're not going to interact with them. But the people that are in your world, these are your neighbors. So treat them like that. And that really brings us on. I want to lay that foundation of understanding before we talk about Islam and world religions. I mean, just in the last month or so, the headlines have just been, they're just relentless. Extremist attacks in Copenhagen, the beheading of 21 Coptic Christians in Libya, the murder of 12 journalists at the Charlie Hebdo magazine headquarters in Paris. Even in our own country, a 19-year-old British teenager was arrested after planning a plot to behead a policeman. This is just in the last month, and I could have listed a whole bunch more. Public executions in the Middle East. And that kind of falls under the category of Islamic extremism. All right, but this message isn't just about Islam. Listen to some other examples. Between 2006 and 2008, a series of blasts occurred in India aimed at Muslims. These attacks were committed by Hindu extremists. In 1985, Air India Flight 182 was blown up, containing 268 Canadians, 27 Britons, and 24 Indians. The attack was conducted by the Babar Khalsa, a Sikh extremist group. It's harder to find examples of a Jewish terrorist group, but they're certainly not exempt from this type of behavior. Yaakov Teitel was an American-born Jew responsible for various religious-driven terrorist attacks in the US in 2009. Atheists like Stalin and Hitler have been responsible for unthinkable and inconceivable terror throughout the world. And of course, we Christians don't get off that easily either. You know, the Army of God is an extremist terrorist group based in the US, and their key issue, ironically, after if you were here last week, their key issue is abortion. That's what they're fighting to defend, the lives of the children in the womb. But here's the thing. They do it through kidnapping, through terror, through all sorts of horrible, horrible different things, through violence and racial hatred. And so all different groups, all different religions, all different people and beliefs and worldviews are responsible at different times for horrendous things. And here's the thing, I don't think it's mostly down to religion. I think it's down to people. And let me prove it to you. Do religions cause wars? Hands up if you think religion causes wars. Okay, Andy's put his hand up. You can put your hands up if you really think, I'm not going to. No? Okay, cool. Most people on my side already. All right, listen to this. In the Encyclopedia of Wars, written by Charles Phillips and Alan Axelrod, In the time from between now and back in history to when they have started recording different wars, there have been 1,763 different wars. This is in their encyclopedia from present day to the past. Out of those 1,763 wars, 123 were caused by a religious motivation. So, actually, religion does cause wars. But how many wars does it cause? 2%. 2% of all the people killed in warfare is caused by a religious war. 2%. 98% caused by other things, other causes of war. 123 wars out of 1,763 were caused by Christians. Religion, not just Christians. So history, I would say, disagrees that religion is a major cause of war. So what if someone says religion causes war? Well, think about this. Much of the conflict in the 20th century was the result of atheistic ideology. Religion gets the blame, but history tells us a different story. The critic of religion needs to be able to offer an explanation as to why the greatest butchers of the 20th century, of the last 100 years, turned to atheism and secularism rather than religion to justify their actions. Hitler leaned on the work of atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and Stalin leaned on Karl Marx for support for their actions. The secular or atheist beliefs, such as those of Stalin and Mao, who handed out the biggest share of destruction and pain in the 20th century, need to be challenged every bit as much as the religious contribution to suffering. To avoid being too simplistic, we must look to the essential teaching of what religion actually is. We should look at its abuses. We should look also at its core principles. For example, is taking up the sword in the name of Jesus to promote Christianity consistent with what Jesus himself affirmed? I think we'd all say absolutely not. Jesus said those who live by the sword will die by the sword. When he rebuked his own disciple for picking up the sword to defend Jesus, Jesus said that. When freedom of conscience and religious freedom and women's rights or other important things are being abused, all of us must reject that whatever's causing that abuse is wrong. Sometimes this may even mean challenging people in the same room as us, in the same group as us, in the same tribe as us. Just because a person is a part of a church or a religious organization doesn't necessarily mean he or she is a follower of that religious organization. Some people are cultural Christians, but are not authentic Christians. Listen to what Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so what we have here is not a critique of religion. Is religion causing this? Although certain things in religion needs to be challenged, for sure. But it's a critique, I think, of human nature. Because the one common thing of all religions is that people are involved. And you take away religion, people are still involved, atrocities still happen. It's not religion per se that causes these things. It's us. It's people. At least the three monotheistic religions, and by that I mean religions that claim there to be one God, and they would be Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all claim exclusivity. In other words, they all claim that they are the only way to God. Christians, we would say, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." That's what we'd say. We'd say, we know the one true God. Jews don't believe it, that Jesus was the Messiah. They believe that Yahweh is the one true God, as we do, but they don't believe that Jesus is that one true God. And so we would say, Jesus himself said, you can only come through me. Islam, Muslims believe that Jesus was just a prophet. They don't even believe he was crucified. They believe he was just a prophet. Muhammad wrote down the Quran 400-600 years after the life of Jesus. But they claim exclusivity. This is the one true faith, and Allah is the one true God. That's what they would say. And so you have three religions all claiming that they're the one true religion, and we have a problem. Because only one of them can be telling the truth. Only one of them can be right. It's kind of funny watching these Vox Pop videos. This is the way most people think. One person would say, no, I don't believe there's a God, and then they would be asked the question, is there more than one way to God, and say, yeah. You know, and you've got these kind of funny things because most people think God is an idea in our minds to help us, and as long as it serves me, that's okay. But I'm going to keep my religion, I'm going to keep my faith, I'm going to keep my God private because it's only something that matters to me. But the truth is, if God is God, then it matters to everybody. The problem when it comes to pluralism and religion and different ideologies and worldviews and gods is there validity to the belief. It's what's true or not. What's true or not? It's not, does it help you? There's a whole bunch of rubbish out there that might help you. But is it true or not? Is it true or not? We're in the world. We are working with, sending kids to school with, getting on the bus with, living next door to, sharing meals with Muslims, atheists, Jews, Sikhs, Buddhists, Hindus. This is the reality we have in front of us. We're in this world. We have to love those neighbors as we love ourselves. But we're not of the world. So how do we love our neighbor as ourselves without accepting everything they say is true? How do we hold on to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that is, he is the only way to God, without failing to love our neighbor as ourselves? The tension, I can summarize a little bit like this. Can everyone remember, I'll start back with 9/11. Can everyone remember where they were when they heard about 9/11? This is my age. I was doing a paper round. And the woman came, I delivered the paper to the lady on the street, and she said, who came out of our house, and she said, have you heard what's happened on the news? And I went, no, I had no idea. After I got done my paper round, I went home, and obviously TV for the rest of that night was dominated by the 9/11 attacks. Can anyone remember where they were when they heard about the initial attacks of ISIS? Can anyone remember where they were if you saw the 21 beheaded Christians that was released in the press on Sunday night? Can you remember where you were then? These things have impact on us. Here's the question. What was your first reaction to those things? I know that my first reaction was hatred and anger, condemnation, couldn't believe that this was happening in our world. And then I was challenged. Because I thought the question Jesus might ask me was, when did you pray for them? When did you pray for your enemies? When did you bless those who curse you? When did you pray for those who abuse you? When did you try and love your enemies? And I'm like, flipping heck. How do I pray? How do I pray for someone like that? And God reminded me of the Apostle Paul. If you read the Apostle Paul, who used to be called Saul in the New Testament, he went around killing Christians. He was a Jew, a radicalized Jew, who would kill Christians. If you're talking about Jewish extremism, you've got the example right there in Scripture. He went around killing Christians. All of a sudden, he encounters Jesus. Jesus changes his life. He falls to the ground, blinded, and because he's encountered God. He's freaked out because God's called him to go preach and lead Christians, but he doesn't want to because he's just been killing all their families. So Jesus has to send God has to send another guy to make a way for Paul. And all of a sudden, Paul, who was Saul, who had been killing the church, is now in charge of the flipping church. And it made me think, crikey, you know, if God can change a Saul into a Paul, can he use these people who are using the name of Allah or whoever else to kill other people? Can he use them in the future? I don't want to be the guy who condemned and condemned and condemned. Now, we condemn the actions. Don't get me wrong. We absolutely condemn the actions. But I don't want to be the guy who never prayed for them. I don't want to be the guy who failed to love his neighbor because I was so caught up in my own hatred that I didn't realize that actually God might have a plan here. God might make good out of this somehow, somewhere. And if you believe in God, you believe in eternity. You believe that God can definitely make it right in eternity. And so did you pray for them? I want to challenge you. If you haven't yet prayed for those terrorists, maybe that's why change is slow. Maybe that's why ISIS is still operating. Maybe because the world's 2 billion so-called Christians are sat at home watching their TVs yelling hatred and condemnation at the people rather than getting on their knees and praying. Maybe that's how we're to love our neighbor. Pray for those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. 2006. You'll remember this story probably. A British Airways check-in worker was sent home on unpaid leave because she wore a cross around her neck that they said could offend other people. It was about the size of a 5-pence piece, and they said, you know, if you refuse to take it off, we'll have to send you home with unpaid leave. This just caused outroar in the nation. And the funny thing was, the Press Association, the Muslim Council of Britain, told the Press Association this. He says, our position is that we do not find the wearing of the crucifix in any way offensive. It is an expression of private religious belief, and we do respect that in the same way we respect the right of a Muslim woman to wear the niqab. So why does our society, right, feel the need to be so tolerant of other beliefs that this so-called Christian country would repress the expression of the very religion on which it's built. Now, I'm not saying we're to suppress other beliefs. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that it's wrong to suppress and repress the religious belief upon which this nation is founded. That is wrong. And that's how we're not of the world today. That is wrong. It's all down to the issue that D.A. Carson calls the intolerance of tolerance. He says that there are two main forms of tolerance. One is what Carson calls the old type of tolerance, which is the acceptance of the existence of different points of view. Right? That's the old type of tolerance, the acceptance of the existence of different points of view. The new tolerance, he says, is the acceptance of different points of view. See the difference? The old type of tolerance is the acceptance of the existence of different points of view. The new type of tolerance is the acceptance of different points of view. In other words, he's saying that the old type of tolerance is what was real tolerance. It was, I don't agree with what you say, but I agree with your right to believe it. Your right to believe it. The new type of tolerance is this wacky, crazy idea that says you can't believe anything unless it's completely tolerant, which makes it the most intolerant worldview in the world, because every single person in here has some sort of intolerant belief or attitude. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. And the intolerance of tolerance says that you are so intolerant that you need to lay down that belief no matter what it'll cost you and basically not believe anything that could ever offend or disagree with someone else. Which is just insane. We're having Christian people who run bed and breakfasts who turn away homosexual couples fined heavily because they don't want that in their house. Now, I'm not making a comment about that, but what I'm saying is, last time I checked, it was their property. We have the Co-op Bank who are turning away Christian business in their bank, a Christian organization. They turned away because the Christian organization fought against homosexuality, as an example, in this country. They fought for the original definition of marriage. And so the Co-op said, well, you're intolerant, you can't bank with us. Who's intolerant? Now, this is the world, this is the new type of so-called tolerance. You know, when it comes to believing in Christianity, we've got to understand that it is not intolerant to believe that we do have the truth. That's not intolerant. Let me give you an example. The old type of tolerance acknowledges the right of Christians and Muslims to both hold to exclusivity and to both agree the other's wrong. That's it. Can it not just stop there? Well, it might not be able to stop there because ideas have consequences, and there are certain ideologies in the Muslim faith that obviously cause certain groups of Muslims to do what they're doing in the world today, just as there are certain, although I'd say a smaller percentage of Christians and other religions misinterpreting their scriptures and doing horrible things in the name of God as well. The new type of tolerance, though, would say that you shouldn't say or do anything that could ever cause offense. And so really what we should be doing if we were being completely tolerant is saying, well, hang on, we need to throw out Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have to erase that from our Bibles. And we have to say, many are the way and the truth and the life. Everyone can come to the Father through anyone. And what we have is this silly problem where we're so watered down, we don't believe anything anymore. So we've got to hold. We've got to hold to the old type of tolerance, which fights for your right to disagree with me, but fights like crazy to believe what I want to believe. That's important. So that's the intolerance of tolerance. Secondly, I want to talk about, is it okay to believe there's only one way to God? Is it okay to believe there's only one way to God? Are we being reasonable people to actually believe that in the first place? Let me give you an example. If you had a sickness, a really bad illness, and you went to the doctor, and you said to the doctor, look, I've got these symptoms. Will you try and help me with a diagnosis? And he comes back and says, look, I've got some bad news and I've got some good news. And the guy says, give me the bad news first. The doctor says, well, it's terminal. It's really serious. This is going to take you out. It's going to take you out soon. The patient said, okay, well, that's bad news. What's the good news? And the good news is the doctor says, we have one drug, one treatment that will completely heal you of it. Now, if you're the patient, are you going to then turn around to the doctor and say, that's very intolerant of that one drug? That's very unreasonable for there to only be one. I cannot believe that I don't have more options. Or are you going to say, my goodness, I'm grateful there's a solution to my problem. Logically, there's nothing wrong with believing we've got the one way to God. There's nothing wrong with that. All comes down to the question I posed at the beginning, which is it true? Is it true? John 14:6, Jesus again saying, I've mentioned it before, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, someone might say here, yes, but you know, why are there so many religions in the first place? Does that not show you how silly it is to believe that just one of them is right? Could you not just all be as wrong as each other? And now I just want to give you a quick argument why that's a wrong way of thinking. There's all sorts of, you take your £20 notes, or especially your £50 notes, and they'll always, you know, they'll hold it up to the lamp and they'll check it for the watermark, the thing inside that shows you it's an authentic £20 note, because there are things called counterfeits. Counterfeits. What does the counterfeit prove to you? It proves the genuineness of the original. It proves that there was an original to copy. I would say that rather than ruling out the fact there could be one true religion, the fact that there are lots of religions, and the three big ones, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all trace back to Abraham, who is in our Bible, I would say that points to the fact there is one authentic way. One authentic way, many counterfeits. Let me give you a historical argument really briefly. Now, why I think it's okay to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Let me contrast Islam and Christianity here. In Islam, the Quran does say that Jesus was an historical figure, but rather than being the Son of God, they say that Jesus himself thought of himself as just a prophet. So they don't just claim he was a prophet, they say that Jesus said he was a prophet, okay? They also say that he wasn't crucified, and they also say that he didn't rise again. Obviously, Christianity disagrees with all three of those statements. It's been proven that, and we're going to post a blog up tomorrow with a couple of links to some articles you can read that gives you my thinking behind this, because we just don't have time for me to explain everything I'm saying. But if you want the rationale behind what I'm saying here, the evidence, then you can go read those articles. We'll post that tomorrow, Rick. It's been historically proven that Jesus thought of himself as the Son of God. Historically proven. Not biblically proven, historically proven, that Jesus thought of himself as the Son of God. Which takes me on to the next point, which was why he was crucified in the first place. There were no grounds to crucify Jesus if he wasn't the Son of God. He hadn't done anything wrong except blaspheme, calling himself the Son of God. The second thing that's historically accepted is that Jesus was crucified. Again, we're not reading the Bible to get this. We're reading ancient historians like Josephus, who was not a Christian, by the way. And I've previously defended in other messages an argument for the resurrection of Jesus that involves four steps. That after his crucifixion, Jesus was buried in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. These are historically accepted, verifiable steps. Okay, he was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Secondly, on the Sunday after his crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers, which is interesting. Because in a Jewish culture, a woman's testimony couldn't be brought up in court. They weren't to be trusted in a court. It had to be a man's testimony. So why would we say the woman's testimony? Well, maybe that's because that's what really happened. If we were making this up, we'd say a man found them. Thirdly, on different occasions and under different circumstances, different individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. Different groups of people, different circumstances, different individuals, different locations, in a very short space of time, experienced personal appearances of Jesus. And fourthly, the original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead, despite their having every predisposition to the contrary. If you want to read an awesome book on this, it's called The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright. And he basically spends the first three quarters of the book explaining what they would have believed. No one believed in a dying and rising Messiah. No one. But they all unanimously came to the same belief. N.T. Wright in that book says, that is why, as an historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. C.S. Lewis is awesome. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something even worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. So I think it's very reasonable to hold that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to God. Thirdly, can you hold to exclusivity, that is, Jesus being the only way to God, and love your neighbor? Can you hold to exclusivity and love your neighbor? Well, if we hold to the old type of tolerance, we can. If we hold to the old type of tolerance says, I respect and defend your right to believe what you believe, but I don't have to agree with it. As long as we hold to that type of tolerance, that type of opinions, then of course we can love our neighbor and still hold to exclusivity. But loving your neighbor involves telling them about Jesus. This is the thing, if you genuinely believe that Jesus is the only way to God, then we have to tell people that Jesus is the only way to God. And listen, to be truly tolerant, and the people we talk to about that, they should respond with, I respect your right to tell me, but I also reserve the right to ignore you. But that's their call. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says this. I believe that Christian theology gives us enormous resources with which to love our neighbor as ourself, even in the midst of disagreeing with them. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we were enemies. We were the intolerant ones. We were the ones that crucified Jesus. We were the ones that scoffed. We were the ones that would ignore him. And he was the one who died for us in the midst of that. We were the intolerant ones, and Jesus loved, blessed, prayed for us. Jesus died for his enemies, those who hadn't received him. We were all shouting, crucify him, crucify him. He was crucified for us. Listen to how this plays out in a story Jesus tells, Luke chapter 7, verses 41 to 50. It says, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The implication being, when you realize how much you're forgiven, you'll love much. Verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? In other words, they recognized only God can forgive sins. Jesus himself considered himself God. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Listen, in Christianity, we do not believe we are better than anyone else. We believe that we were just as bad as everyone else. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a savior. That's why we need forgiveness. That's why we need a rescuer. It's only through receiving the love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and acceptance of God that we can love our neighbors as ourselves. It doesn't mean we have to accept what they accept, believe what they believe, live how they live. It means that we can put ourselves in their place, understanding what it's like to be far from God, and then see what Christ did for us in loving us, blessing us, praying for us, and we can do the same for them. That's how we love our neighbor as ourselves. How do we do this practically? We have to spend time in the presence of God, receiving the love of God, so that we can extend the love of God to others. The love of God is a river, right? It's not a lake, a stagnant thing. It's a moving thing. It's a river. It has to move. And you have to be able to let it go through you to other people to truly receive it yourself. So you've got to spend time in the presence of God receiving his love first to be able to give it to others. The Bible says that love will then cast out fear. So you'll be bold to love others as Christ has loved you. Like I said before, I think that we should all spend a lot more time praying for those who believe different things than we do. I think we should pray for them, love them, share meals with them, send our kids to school with them, work with them, get on the bus with them and talk to them and actually engage with them. And I think we should build on what we agree on and not what we disagree on. Build bridges across what we do agree on so that we can talk about one day what we disagree on. Talk about Jesus. Don't just talk about going to church. Don't just talk about religion. Don't just talk about God. Listen, one thing that all of us can agree on, Jews, Christians, and Muslims, is that we worship God. But which one? Talk about Jesus Christ. Talk about Jesus. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord, but he can't be a good moral teacher. You have to pick one. And friends, don't give up the exclusivity of Christ. Don't give up that he's the one way to God. Don't give that up. We're in a culture now where you will be pressured and pressured and pressured to give that up because it's intolerant. Don't give it up. It matters more than anything else you could possibly imagine. Last story is the band come up. In Australia, when I was at Bible college in Australia back in May 2006, there's a state in Australia called Victoria, and the capital city of that state is called Melbourne. Mel and I were there last year in October. And in Melbourne in 2006, there was a campaign. Schools and hospitals said no to Gideon's Bibles being distributed for free in the hospitals and schools, in certain hospitals and schools in Melbourne in Australia. And at the very same time, there were extremist Islamic materials being sold in the bookshops of Melbourne streets that wouldn't be taken off the shelves for fear of intolerance. And, you know, part of me at the first point thought, well, that's just unfair. That's ridiculous. Who would ever think like that? And then I remembered, if Jesus is God and he is the Lord, people have to make a decision with Jesus. You can't have a Gideon Bible in a hospital room and believe he was just a good moral teacher. At some point, you've got to decide, are we going to submit to him as Lord, or are we going to just shove him out of the picture? It's the power of the message. It's the power of the message. It's the fact that you can look at any other religion, you can look at any other worldview, but you have to make a decision with Jesus. He's liar, lunatic, or Lord. He can't be one, he can't be all three at the same time. He can't just be a good moral teacher. He's got to be one of those. You've got to make a decision with Jesus. And I want to encourage every single person under the sound of my voice this morning to make that decision with Jesus. And just with heads bowed and eyes closed, you know, maybe you've just acknowledged the power of the message this morning. You've heard, you know, yeah, this just sounds right to me. It sounds like Jesus was the Son of God. It sounds like this really happened. This kind of makes sense to me. Maybe you've never made a decision for Jesus before, but today you want to. I want to give you that opportunity this morning. Maybe you've made this decision, but recently you've been living as if he's just a good moral teacher, just a guy to get advice from when you're going through a rough time in life. But today you want to make him Lord again of your life. So if you've either never made Jesus Lord of your life, you've never given your life to him, or you've done it once before, but you're away from him this morning, I want to pray for you. And we're all going to pray out loud in just a minute, but I just want to see who I'm praying for before we do. So if that's you, just every head bowed, every eye closed across this place, I'm the only person looking. That's my promise. If that's you, if you want to pray this prayer with me to receive Jesus today as your Lord, after three, just pop your hand up, let me acknowledge it and put it down. 1, 2, 3. If that's you, if you want to receive Jesus as Lord, either you've done it before in the past, or you've walked away, or you've never done it before. 5 seconds, 4, 3, 2, 1. Let's pray all together out loud after me. And if you weren't brave enough to put your hand up there, I want you to pray this prayer and come talk to one of us after the service. But let's all pray one big family together out loud after me. Let's say, Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for living life my own way. From today, I follow you. I live only for you. I give you my life. And I make you my Lord. From this day forward, I'm a Christian. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I just want to pray one last time And I'd like to invite you all to stand. If you did pray that prayer, do come talk to us afterwards. Like I said, you have to make a decision with Jesus, the most important thing you could ever do in life. I want to pray that we'd have soft hearts towards our neighbors. And I want to pray that we would not ask the question, who is our neighbor? And therefore, who isn't? But we'd ask the question, how do I love my neighbor? And so, Father, I want to pray for everyone under the sound of my voice, God, and for this church. Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts towards our neighbors. God, I pray you'd help us to see people the way you see them, as dearly precious and loved. And God, I pray that you'd help us to serve others how you served us, to love others how you've loved us. And God, I pray that as we receive your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love, your joy, we'd extend that out to others. And that by our love for one another, all men would know that we are your disciples, people would turn to you and follow you. In Jesus' name, we all agreed and said together, Amen. Amen. Amen.